Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Welcome, everybody, to the Kindling's Muse. I'm Dick Staub, your host. Thanks for joining us on a snowy, blustery Seattle evening. Speaking of blustery, what do you think of politics this year? It's been an interesting year already. This is always billed as an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter. And those of you that know me know that one of the reasons that I decided to do this show was that I felt that the concept of intelligent and hospitable conversation about ideas that matter is lacking in today's media, and having spent 15 years doing 3 hours daily talk radio, I have a little experience with that. And so I'm looking forward to a conversation tonight as we begin a year that I think, I hope we all understand, is a solemn responsibility in a democratic republic to be informed and to be active in the political process. In the 1990s, soon after the Republicans, inspired by Newt Gingrich, released The Contract with America, the Christian Coalition released The Christian Contract with America, and it seemed to me that it was transparently imitative and similar. And so when Ralph Reed, who at the time was the president of the Christian Coalition, appeared on my show in Chicago, I asked him a simple question: who's doing the theology for The Christian Contract with America? And in all of my interviews with Ralph Reed, before and after, I never saw him stumble for words or become speechless like he did when I asked, who's doing the theology for the Christian contract with America? And therein lies my problem and concern with today's political life, right, center, left, and everything else in between and beyond. Is where is the serious discussion about the values and beliefs that are the foundation on which any political policy would be based? In the current hoopla regarding faith-based political activism, one seldom sees a thorough, thoughtful approach to serious issues. Instead, people of faith are kind of pushed into the same old divisive partisan positions without any exposition of philosophical or theological basis. And I end up asking, whatever happened to the common good? Whatever happened to a discussion about ideas where we could find some common ground around ideas that matter? In a Newsweek column just a few weeks ago, titled The Closing of the American Mind, Evan Thomas describes the deep divide between, quote, political junkies and the rest of the population. He observes the junkies watch endless cable TV news shows and listen to angry talk radio and feel passionate about their political views, but they number only 20% of the population, according to Princeton professor Marcus Pryor. He argues that the other 80% once considered themselves moderates, but now are either turned off or have tuned out. Well, since a healthy democratic republic relies on an informed citizenry, this is an issue of grave importance. And so tonight, our subject is God's politics, left, right, and forget about it. Our panelists are Seattle Pacific University professor and former Republican senatorial candidate, Reed Davis. John Otto Lilienstolpe is known to his co-workers and friends as Joshua. He's a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, a co-director of the Rauschenbusch Center for Spirit and Action, and an organizer for Pax Christi, an international Catholic peace movement. And joining us later, Reverend Jenny Spohr, producer of the Kindling's Muse and an ordained Presbyterian clergy. And let's have a big round of applause for both of our guests. So guys, let's start with a simple question. Does God have a politic? Is there a political position? What does faith have to do with political positions?
Well, that, of course, depends upon what kind of eyeglasses one has on when one considers the question. Many of my liberal friends would say, no, if there is a God, he certainly shouldn't be involved in politics. But looking at the scripture, it's very clear to me that God does have a politics, that the scripture itself in the very beginning is an anti-imperial book and ends as an anti-imperial book.
Describe what you mean by anti-imperial.
Well, the early stories of the Torah are stories telling how the Hebrew people freed themselves from the empire of Egypt. And the last book in the Bible, Revelation, is a diatribe, an encouragement for a small groups of people to stand up against the Roman Empire. And so basically we have a book beginning and ending, and I think relating throughout, as a political position, basically against empire, against oppression, against slavery, against everything that prevents human beings from becoming what God wants every human being to become.
To put it in a positive light, I think more positively, what I think God expects from us is to treat one another as equals. We've all been made in the image of God, and I think that is precisely why Christians have always got to stand against empire or any form of government that claims total human obedience. And so I think a Christian politics, God's politics, begins with this concept of equality. Each human being is of infinite and equal worth. And I think that is a profoundly revolutionary idea.
Let me ask you each this question. What is it that first got your attention and made you decide that you wanted to take politics seriously?
I didn't know
as it relates to your faith. Reed, let's start with you.
Yeah, I didn't know anything about it, and that was my biggest mistake. And
what do you mean?
I just assumed, being when I was a much younger man, that it wasn't going to be all that difficult to engage the culture, change the world, and I just thought a little more willpower and a little bit less concentration on personal piety, and we could just overcome all the old orthodoxies. And now that I'm much older, much wiser, I think differently. I mean, I think that Christian political action, there is such a thing, but as I get older, it's tougher for me to explain exactly what that is.
Really?
Yeah.
How about you, Joshua?
Well, I grew up in a household where we didn't talk about communists, we talked about Democrats.
Maybe we're related.
And I was very comfortable, but I went to college, and like a good Midwestern conservative boy, I joined the ROTC.
Woohoo!
And a young man who had been flying as a bombardier over Japan in practice missions and walked out because he realized that if his co-flyers were ordered to drop a bomb, they would do so without thinking. He came onto my college campus in California, and he came up to me one day, and he said, "I notice you're in the ROTC." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I notice you go to college church." And I said, "Yeah." And then he said, "How can you do those two things?" Well, that was the dumbest question I ever heard. And so, but, he kept very gently kneading me, poking me, and so I started to read to defend myself. And the more I read, the worse it got. And I eventually understood that I couldn't defend the position, so I dropped out of ROTC. And it's been getting worse ever since. My mother finally said to me one day, "I'm sorry I sent you to California where you got all those weird ideas." And I said, "Mother, the problem wasn't sending me to California. The problem was sending me to Sunday school. In California, I just learned the implications of what I learned in Sunday school."
Okay, now let's take this position, because I'm assuming that you have ended up somewhere in the pacifist camp in terms of war.
That's a fair assessment, yes.
Okay. And Reed, where would you put yourself on that issue?
Well, I would just consider myself to be sort of a conventional conservative. I mean, I think speak of the national interest as a legitimate concept, and I think there are times, rare they should be, but there are times in which it's necessary to fight.
Okay, so now here is a perfect example of two people who take faith seriously, Sunday school, biblical input into their life and thinking, who have ended up in very different places. And what we have at this little table at Hales Ale's Brewery and Pub is a microcosm of what happens on virtually any issue in this country today as it relates to faith.
I'm sure that could be duplicated out.
Into the audience, particularly. So how is it that we can end up with political positions that are diametrically opposed, that both claim to have their origin in a theological position and in a biblical position? How does that happen? And in that sense, you either end up believing that either theological foundations are irrelevant or unimportant because they're so diverse, or that we've ended up misunderstanding something in our theological thinking. I mean, let's use this as a microcosm and talk a bit about it.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that's one place where I not only a Lutheran, but I was educated by the Jesuits. And among the other things, they taught me that the old Reformation claim of sola scriptura, that we should look at our faith by scripture alone, is not very realistic. It's not very intellectually honest, because the fact of the matter is all of us come to scripture with a particular set of eyeglasses on. And how we understand the scripture depends upon the kind of eyeglasses we have on. The traditional name for these eyeglasses is a tradition. Mm-hmm. We look at scripture through a tradition. And depending on the tradition that we have identified with, that we've been brought up in, we can look at the same scripture and come to a different understanding of what that is saying. And so the problem is how do you judge the truth?
But even if you broaden it to tradition, both of you could draw on a tradition that comes to an opposite conclusion, each of which say they take scripture seriously. Yeah. What would you say, Reed?
I just think that we see through a glass, but darkly. I mean, I don't think there's anything in scripture that leads me to think that Christians will come out on the same page on political issues. I do think Paul tells us to be of the same mind. Paul tells us to look after one another's interests as well as our own. But I think all the way through the New Testament, there is this expectation that we're not going to get it right, but that does not give us any right to give up trying. That we will have differences of opinion, that there will be differences of agreement how we understand our faith. But I also think we are still called to this conversation out of an act of love.
Now, would you, the two of you, say that your differing positions on this have been explored adequately within the political dialogue? I mean, right now in America, there are people that are absolutely opposed to the U.S. involvement in war, and there are people that totally support it. And have you heard anyone make reference to the roots of their position on this? I mean, in other words, politics, policy, grows out of ideas that are deeply held. Why is it that our conversation is at a policy, political level, and not at a deeper, I would say deeper level of the philosophical, intellectual, theological underpinnings of virtually any position that you take in this country?
It's my impression that most people that have a strong political position often are unaware of the philosophical and theological assumptions underlying that position. And therefore, they don't see any reason to discuss it because they're not aware of their own rootage.
Yeah.
And as my friend Jim Wallace often put it, because we're unaware of our own rootage, conservatives get it wrong and liberals don't get it at all.
Well, if you take, I'm going to be a little autobiographical just for a moment. I'm a child of the 60s. I remember in the 60s, the Democrats were the ones that were using the language of the Old Testament prophets. And it was very, very difficult as a kid raised in a conservative Christian home to argue with people quoting the book of Isaiah about the poor. And Stephen Carter, in his book, The Culture of Disbelief, concluded that the Democrats held the high ground in this kind of conversation. Now I'm going to really get us into trouble, until the issue of abortion. Because he said there was no language in the Old Testament to advocate abortion. And so his argument was that, you know, whatever place biblical, scriptural, prophetic word had in American political life began to disintegrate in the 60s and 70s, and that we've essentially, both parties, he would say, have kind of lost their voice and have lost their roots. Would you guys agree with that, disagree with that? Do you agree with what Joshua said, that political positions and people taking political positions are often doing it without reference to their roots?
Well, sure. But one of the nice things about a presidential election, however, is you get to sort of play intellectual musical chairs. I think the Republican Party, I think the Democratic Party, and I think some of the intellectual underpinnings of both parties get reformulated, rephrased, thought through once again. And I quite frankly think this is a very interesting time for people to start reexamining, because everything is sort of up for grabs in both parties. Things get redefined, things get reexamined. And I think that one of the most exciting aspects of political politics is that in presidential years, you do get to have these conversations where you go back to your roots and say, okay, what does it mean to be a Republican? What does it mean now to be a Christian? Whatever happened to the Reagan Revolution? Whatever happened to the Roosevelt years? And you try to reestablish what it is that you think the connections are between some of your deepest convictions and some of the policy positions. So right now, I think both parties, and Christians as well, are in a state of flux, trying to sort through the issues once again.
But see, for the last decade, we've had this appeal, at least the last decade, since the moral majority of the 80s and the Christian coalition, Pat Robertson, in the 90s, to evangelicals, to religious voters. And it just strikes me as odd that for 20 years we've had this tremendous religious impulse in the political process without the discussion of whatever theological values are. For instance, I just got this email. Human Events endorses Fred Thompson. His record is solid on voting to preserve gun owners' rights, cut taxes, reduce government spending, and drill for oil in Alaska's Arctic National Wildlife Refuge. And I'm asking, okay, now exactly what ties all of these positions together, you know, that would appeal to a person of faith? Now, I actually probably, Jim Wallace, by the way, is a friend of mine too. I could actually, on some of those issues, kind of mount some sort of theological or philosophical argument. But we're holding these positions without that conversation. I mean, how can we, you know, come to any reasonable conclusions or find any common ground if we don't get beyond the simple politicking of policy and get to the things that matter to us all as human beings, because our humanness is our common ground. Reed, you're grimacing.
Well, I know you just make me wonder. You seem to be suggesting that if we could just get past all the particularities of politics, we could somehow find some deep, principled common ground.
Okay.
And I'm not sure that's the case.
Tell
I'm not
why.
Sure if we, the farther back or the deeper we go, we're going to find ourselves in increasing agreement. And it's not just the particularities of policy or moment or historical change. I mean, I think there are some fundamental principle disagreements here.
Okay.
And you were just making me misty-eyed. And my heart was fluttering when you were talking about
Fred Thompson,
by the way. So I think
an examination of both the political positions of the Republicans and the Democrats, if examined at the roots, would show a common ground. And the common ground is the established religion of this country. We don't have a legally established religion, but we have a culturally established religion. And for lack of a better name, the name of that religion is Americanism. It has a theology, it has rituals that reinforce the symbols of that theology, and this relates to why so many conservative people can simply call themselves Christian. The symbols that the Americanism uses are biblical symbols.
Like?
Chosen people.
City on a hill.
A mission to save the world from evil.
And you're
evil.
Saying this is left and right?
Oh, yes.
Sure.
They both go down to that common root. And Americanism, as a Christian, with my perspective, I can affirm many of the doctrines of Americanism, but at certain critical points, for me, from a biblical point of view, it's utter heresy.
So in your view, a person who is a follower of Jesus, that commitment to Jesus is a prior and transcendent view over one's nationality.
Well, yes, I think that's obviously true, that the church is called to be Catholic, and the moment it gives itself to the service of a particular nation, it's violated its call and mission.
When we think about the views that are shaping us, that grow out of our faith, what are some of the issues that you think are most tied clearly to a religious worldview? In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, these things seem to clearly be of concern to Jesus, and they have political implications, policy implications in any country or culture. What would they be?
Well, Reed named one of them, and that's the inequality of our society. Our society increasingly is a society where the poor and the rich live in different worlds. And that, in Jesus' day, and certainly in our day, is a violation of what those of us who follow Jesus are called to do. That's an unacceptable situation.
Would you say that the Republican conservative movement has been attentive to the issue of the poor?
Sure.
And explain why.
Well, I mean, I think the issue isn't whether or not we attend to the needs of the poor. I think the argument is always over how. How exactly do you best meet those needs? And I think the Republican Party's traditional answer has always been basically you strengthen the moral and the cultural ties we have to one another as human beings. And second, through the solutions of economic growth. And I think most Republicans want to turn poor people into wealthy people. And I think you do that through policies that empower individuals and allow them access to the marketplace. So there's no debate over the ends. Republicans want poor people to become self-reliant, self-sufficient, and to be part of the American culture on an equal footing with everybody. But I think what separates most Democrats and Republicans is just exactly how you're going to go about doing that.
Why is it in the common perception that Democrats are perceived as being concerned about the poor and the environment? And this is changing. I understand we're in flux. Whereas Republicans are seen as concerned about gun rights and abortion and gay rights. I mean, how have we ended up, if what you're saying is true, that Republicans and Democrats are concerned about the poor, so it's not an issue of the ends, it's a matter of the means. How do you accomplish that?
Yeah.
Why this perception?
Well, first of all, if I knew the answer to that, I probably would have won my race. But I don't know, because I think most Republicans want to create an opportunity society. And I think it might be different language, but I think it is precisely the same intent that people on the left have, which is to take people who are economically disadvantaged or deprived and to somehow bring them up. And the fight, I believe, is over the means, not so much the ends.
Except
you touch on a bunch of issues, but to get back to the economic issues of equality or economic injustice, it's not that we should demonize one another because we don't care. The fight is over the most effective way to remove those impediments.
Would you say, Reed, that there are no followers of Ayn Rand in the Republican Party?
There are no followers of Ayn Rand.
Ayn Rand, her book is probably the second biggest seller outside of the Bible in this country. What party do all those people belong to?
She's certainly a mainstay in the Republican Party, but she's not the only one.
No, but...
For people that haven't read her, what is the thesis that you're referring to?
Well, she's very comfortable with inequality. She feels that that's the natural way of nature and evolution, and that there are those who are born to serve and that there are those who are born to rule, and that those who are born to rule should be adequately rewarded. And she doesn't say she wants people to starve and die, but she's not upset by inequality by any means.
Well, I mean, I would take a vastly different view of her writings, because I think the flip side is precisely if you live in a society in which people are equal before the law, I think you're going to have a society in which some people can run faster and some people can jump higher and some people can move better. But to reduce everybody to the same egalitarian standard is in the end going to violate the principle of equality before the law. You're going to start handicapping, judging. You're going to start crimping. And then what started out as a principle of equality, I firmly believe that whatever inequalities we have in society are predicated on the fundamental principle of equality. Because we are equal before the law, you've got to expect some inequalities. Some people can. But I think to assume that you're going to have equal outcomes doesn't necessarily invalidate the moral principle of equality.
No, I would quite agree that we mustn't assume equal outcomes, and equal outcomes and we, you know, to hold a person down. And this is my experience in Sweden. Very often, the person who had particular skills and abilities was not encouraged. They were busy trying to keep the floor at a certain level.
The trick is, it seems to me, is how do you remind people under those conditions that they have moral obligations to other people in society? And it seems to me that that is one of the sticking points between left and right.
What do you see happening with religion that interests you in this particular election year? New York Times yesterday, young evangelicals embrace Huckabee as old guard box, talking about that Huckabee is coming across as his populist. He's kind of not a traditional evangelical candidate. James Dobson has not endorsed him. As a matter of fact, did not endorse him. Whereas a lot of young evangelicals, next generation evangelicals, are finding him a very attractive candidate. Mitt Romney's Mormonism and the feeling that he had to make a JFK-type speech, where JFK had to go to Dallas and make this speech about his Catholicism, that Mitt Romney has this problem with evangelicals, some evangelicals, around his Mormonism. The current interesting Obama and Hillary debate that seems to be circling around is gender or race the most important issue at this point in American political life? And both of them making appeals just this weekend in African-American churches to the African-American population, and it all being kind of pivoting around comments she made about LBJ, kind of executing the laws that Martin Luther King Jr., you know, inspired, and all the politics on both sides of this. What's happening with religion in this particular race that you think is important or interesting?
A couple things are happening that are interesting. I hear a lot of my liberal friends trying to, you know, bat it down, make it go away. We don't want to talk about that. And others, of course, are saying this is the essence. Now, my own position is that we shouldn't elect someone because of the particular tradition or religion they belong to, but to say that we shouldn't concern ourselves about their tradition or religion is naive, because religion and tradition has a political implication, an economic implication. So I want to know the implications of a person's religion. I may vote for a Mormon if the implications, you know, lead to, in my eyes, equality in a more just and peaceful society. I may vote against a fellow Christian because I think the person his policies are likely to lead to inequality and more war. So it's the implications, and to do that, we have to look at the theology and religion, but we shouldn't judge, is his theology like mine? No, I could vote for a Muslim if I could see that the implications of that Muslim theology led in the direction that I want to go, even though I disagree with a lot of the theological tenets.
Yeah, what's so interesting is to see that evangelical community, which is always assumed to march in lockstep with whatever it's told to do, I think, quite frankly, is just all over the political map in the Republican Party. I mean, I see some evangelicals...
Well, in the Democratic Party.
Pardon me?
In the Democratic Party as well. I mean, the idea that evangelicals are all Republican is also a misnomer.
Well, that's true. And but I see evangelical substantial numbers going for Giuliani. I see substantial numbers going for Huckabee. But there doesn't seem to be any particular political figure around whom the evangelicals are coalescing, as has sometimes been the case in the past.
But see, what if the problem is that American biblical and faith illiteracy is so high that the reason there's no connection between one's religious convictions and a political policy is because they haven't thought about their own faith and its implications anyway. So now they're being kind of demagogued and politicked into different camps around, back to what I was saying earlier, the political issues instead of the whatever values and beliefs would hold them together
but
in common.
You're assuming that for one's faith and religion to affect one's politics, one has to have thought it through. And I'm saying that faith and religion is a pre-rational reality predominantly, and it's going to affect you. Now, if you reflect on it, you're much better off. You'll tend to see contradictions that will change your behavior.
But people are
influenced by their faith, whether they think it through or not.
Yeah. Well, I think what I'm saying is that I'm in the camp of those that believe that Martin Luther King's values in the civil rights movement originally was a spiritual movement that had political overtones, instead of a political movement that could be demagogued religiously. And there were roots in that movement that we could agree on, regardless of our religious kind of denominationalism or our political party. We all could hear that these things are true, that there is an injustice. And it was based on a spiritual movement, on a religious movement based on the great traditions of Scripture. And we've moved now to a period where we view religion as a political movement that has occasional spiritual overtones. And it's a huge difference. And so I do believe that you ought to understand what you believe in your faith tradition, because everything else flows out of it in life. Abraham Heschel, the Jewish theologian, said, God is of central importance or of no importance at all. That to me is classic Christianity. I mean, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and these things. That is what it meant to be Christian. So in that sense, I guess I'm saying we are either sentimentally a Christian nation, you know, the idea that we're a Christian nation. The 86% of Americans still declare Christianity as their religion. And yet I don't think you see that borne out in the way people think about their political positions. And we've reduced our political positions around theology and religion into these kind of knee-jerk, lockstep positions that are seldom articulated with any kind of intellectual or rational or spiritual basis.
And the reason why this doesn't happen, you know, I tend to think through my positions when someone challenges me, but the fact of the matter, in our society, very few conservatives have an in-depth discussion with a neighbor or a coworker who's liberal. You sort of spot where the person's at politically, and then if you see there's a contradiction, you avoid a conversation.
And vice versa. It's not just conservative
to liberal. Yeah, it works both ways.
Yeah.
And so we don't challenge one another, which means we don't stimulate the kind of rational reflection that we all should be doing.
Just this morning, I sat at the Orcas Island Ferry dock, waiting with two of my fellow Orcas Island folks. Both of them extremely liberal, passionate about the way our government doesn't care about the poor, et cetera, et cetera. And just yesterday, our text in church had to do with children are a gift from God. And as I'm getting up to leave, one of the guys looks at me and says, "You didn't ask me if I like children." And I said, "No, I didn't." And he says, "I do. I like them well done." Now, this is from a liberal who's arguing that the problem with America is that conservatives don't care about people. Therein lies the problem, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to be back with more coming up right after this. You're listening to the Kindling's Muse. Dick Staub back with you. You're listening to the Kindling's Muse. Thanks for joining us tonight. Our guests are Reed Davis, Dr. Reed Davis, SPU professor, former Republican senatorial candidate, John Otto Lilian Stolpe, known as Joshua among his friends, and that's how we're referring to him tonight, pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, co-director of the Rauschenbusch Center for Spirit and Action, and organizer for Pax Christi, an international Catholic peace movement. And we're also joined now in this segment by Reverend Jenny Spohr, producer of the Kindling's Muse and an ordained Presbyterian clergy. And can we have a big round of applause for all of our guests in this second segment? We've been talking about the subject of God and politics, God's politics, left, right, and forget about it. And Jenny, before we go back to our two esteemed guests who have been weighing in on this subject, one of the things that is we've been talking about whether our theological, philosophical belief systems have an appropriate place in political dialogue. This is of particular interest for active members of the clergy, because they're often called upon to make proclamations about their political positions. Certainly the Christian Coalition has done an active job of trying to get pastors to talk from the pulpit about their positions. There's been distribution of voters' guides. And Jim Wallace, who was mentioned earlier, has attempted to build what he calls a middle ground, in which he's tried to mobilize clergy who are taking what he would view as more progressive positions. So, I mean, the clergy and the official religious leadership are being asked to take a role in leading their congregations into some sort of political activism. And that gets into the kind of forget about it category for a lot of clergy who are kind of tired of being kind of mobilized and harnessed as subservients to the political process. Talk a bit about what you personally have come to conclude and those that you associate with about the role of clergy in the political process, in our political life.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, a lot of the political issues as well are finding themselves into our churches, and churches are splitting over some of the political issues that are out there, you know, women and the gay rights issue. Heck, churches are splitting over playing a guitar or not, you know, on Sunday. So we are no strangers to issues that pull us apart. And I think that one of the things that we misunderstand a lot when we talk about this Americanism or this American religion, this national religion, is that as Christians, we need to be thinking about kingdom interests and not American interests. That doesn't mean you can't be an American or be proud to be American or anything of that sort, but it does mean that your brother and sister in Christ, it means is more to you than your fellow American. We are called to that as Christians. We are looking towards kingdom values. So that means a Christian sister of mine in Brazil who lives in a hut is closer to me in kind than, say, my next door neighbor who is an atheist, as far as looking out for the values that we have. In a similar fashion, I actually preached a sermon a while ago that kind of took Jim Wallace's perspective in the sense that God is neither a Republican or a Democrat. Jesus, those political parties didn't exist when Jesus was alive. Jesus doesn't vote. God, I believe, is passionate about the things that we are passionate about in both those parties. But God's true passion is about God's kingdom and God's people. And as God's people, we are to love God and love others. And that, I feel, is what we tend to get away from when we try to bifurcate into different parties.
I think that's absolutely right. And I think that's the fundamental thing is that there should never be a God's party. There should never be a God's candidate. And I think one of the hardest things that Christians have got to remember is that as salt and light in God's kingdom, we should always, in the final analysis and in the end, we should be there as brothers and sisters in Christ above and beyond everything else. And that, it seems to me, is the hope, one of the hopes, overcoming what I see as a certain unsettling partisanship. And I think if we're ever going to come together, it's because we as Christians recognize that fundamental truth. And
I think that's absolutely true. But that takes us back to our first conversation, which is about pacifism versus, you know, defending just war, is that here's serious Christians taking faith seriously who are in very different places on a very, very basic national issue.
Sure, but you keep coming back to fundamental ideas, and I think what counts as much as what you believe is the kind of character you have. And I think that oftentimes when we push our way to first principles, we're going to find that there are those ideas that divide us, not that necessarily bring us together. And I think that's why, as I get older, character is every bit as important as what you believe, your sense of moral obligations, your commitment to love. And for me, those are a matter of character as much as they're the mind.
It's frustrating for us to watch the political process. But we're not getting a revelation of character in political candidates. We're getting sound bites. We're getting, you know, photo ops. We're getting positioning of who the person is. We're getting no sense of who a candidate truly is. So, I mean, okay, let's say we're going to vote on character. I have no clue about the character of virtually any of the candidates that I'm hearing. I'm hearing, you know, today the New York Times talked about the speech making today, how it's very ceremonial and it's very broad stroke. And I mean, the whole idea of change. I mean, what's that? I mean, you know, where do I find out about the character of a candidate today in our political process? This is what Neil Postman warned in amusing ourselves to death. He said, in the Lincoln-Douglas debate, the debate was over 8 hours long. People broke for lunch so they could come back for the second half of the debate. By the end of an eight-hour debate, you have a little bit of a clue of who this person is, what they think, what they value. I can't get that from television or from all the stuff that I'm seeing in the political process today. So I'm going to vote on character. How am I going to vote?
Well, I mean, I think it's not necessarily voting on character. All I'm saying is that you're to overcome a lot of these divisions requires character. And I think that's what we as Christians can bring to the whole political process. And you're never going to find perfect theoretical or intellectual solutions to these problems.
But the people that have been most verbal about being Christian are the people that have most disappointed often in the last decade of American political life. The people that say that they're Christian and then disappoint when their character is revealed.
Oh, I think that's cold, Dick.
Well, tell me why.
But, you know, there's obviously going to be a grain in that, I mean, of truth in that. But by the same token, I think that's precisely what Christians are called to do. We're going to try, and I think as imperfect as we are, the important thing is to try to reach out to one another, not to craft a perfect theoretical solution to our problems, but to be willing to compromise, to get along, to somehow collaborate, to willingly forgo some of your advantages for the sake of a common consensus. That's all an issue of character and love, is all I'm saying. And what I keep hearing you say is that we've got to try and find some intellectual anchor for what we believe, and I think there's truth to that. But I am more convinced that the most important thing that we can bring as believers to the national stage is a willingness to suffer as Christ suffered. And that means we sacrifice a lot of interest for the sake of the common good and for the sake of collaboration.
You wanted to say something, Josh.
Yeah, I'm very interested in the areas where we disagree. I think we need to discuss why Fred Thompson says he's pro-life and yet doesn't hesitate to support a war where thousands and thousands and thousands of people are being slaughtered, men, women, and children. But I also am very interested in where we have common ground, and not only common ground among Christians, but with devout Jews, Muslim, Hindus, Buddhists. And the one area where we have common ground is the question, is there any hope for political solution apart from a more authentic, deeper spirituality? And I don't think so, because I think the problem of modernity, of modern men, is that we see two truths. One is the integrity of the human individual, the freedom of the human individual. The other is the social nature of the human self, that without human solidarity, without support for the individual's integrity, we're lost. And all of our battles over which of those, it's communism, solidarity against individuality, free enterprise, capitalism, it's the individual and solidarity, if you can get it. I had a wonderful experience, an interesting experience. I was invited into East Germany before the wall came down. And they wanted advice on how they could nonviolently oppose their government in a creative way. And at the end of one of our discussions, someone stood up and he said, you know, you in the West and we in the East have the same problem. And that's that we've both been lied to. In the East, they told us, for the sake of solidarity, freedom has to be sacrificed for now. It'll come, but it has to be sacrificed for now. He said, now we've discovered that's not true, because without genuine freedom, solidarity is hollow, it's shallow. But you in the West have been told the same lie, but you were told a different version. You were told for the sake of liberty, solidarity has to be sacrificed. And he says, we're not sure you know that's a lie. And I think he's right. And the question is, how can you affirm both? And my experience is that you can only affirm both together by sinking down into the depths of yourself to hear the music that is uniquely your music, that the Spirit is playing only for you, and learning to dance to that music. And if you can able to get to that level of spiritual depth and integrity, you suddenly discover you're dancing together with other people, because the melody you're hearing is part of a vast symphony that is part of all of us. But we aren't going to get that solidarity by imposing it from on high, and we aren't going to get it by saying, just take care of the individual. It won't work.
Now, it's nice to find common ground occasionally. So
yeah, it is, except now. Here's a column that I read just this weekend on the question of whether the common good is still a reasonable political proposition in American political life. And here is the column in the New York Times, written by the senior executive editor of Texas Monthly. He's talking about, the title of the column was Obama, United We Fall. And it says this, Mr. Bush positioned himself in 2000 as a uniter, not a divider. And Mr. Obama, while carefully avoiding using the word uniter, now offers a similar message. Just as Mr. Bush's message of compassionate conservatism appealed to many Democrats and independent-minded liberals, Mr. Obama's politics of hope seemed to disarm Republicans and rightward-leaning independents. Unfortunately, this columnist writes, for those conservatives drawn to Mr. Obama's message of unity, he almost certainly can't deliver on it. Just as President Bush failed to unite Washington and instead ended up contributing to divisiveness, so Mr. Obama will eventually have to accept that conflict, rather than unity, is the natural condition of politics.
And it's the question of how do we engage in conflict? It's like in any marriage. Do you fight clean or do you fight dirty? Do you listen to each other or do you learn from each other, or do you just try and push each other up against the wall so that you know, nothing is learned, nothing is gained?
Jenny, you're eager to say something.
Well, maybe this is my cynical side coming out, but
you have a cynical side.
I do. Woo. Occasionally. I think that a lot of times in America, I'm going to speak in a generality, we say we want something in our leaders as a president, and then once we actually get that, we don't want it. And I am a fan of Jimmy Carter, and not everyone is, especially his track record after his presidency. He's been a peacemaker, a mediator. He's been building houses all over the world. He's, I think, done a great job. But what I find interesting about Carter's job in the White House is that he said, you know, I'm going to come in. He's got a Christian perspective. He's coming in wanting to mediate, wanting to bring parties together. He brought Egypt and Israel together, all these sorts of things. But when the energy crisis hits and he says, we all need to put on sweaters and lower our thermostats, we kind of gave him the middle finger and said, we're Americans. I shouldn't be wearing a sweater. I should be able to burn anything that I want to. And that's the type of thing that I see happening in the political fray, that we say we want it all. I want to drive my Hummer and save the planet at the same time, so I'll buy one of those squirrely light bulbs, but I'll still drive my Hummer in Seattle because I really need one.
And
here.
Put squirrely light bulbs in my Hummer.
In my Hummer, yes.
Yeah.
And so there's this sense of this rugged individualism in America that we say we want this president who's going to unite us and give us hope, and yet...
This is why I go back to values. I mean, the core of a person's character flows out in who they really are. Policy should be a reflection of the inner character of a person or a country, not the kind of sloganeering and bumper stickering that has no basis.
But this is in large part not a problem of individuals. It's the very political system we have. When I experience political debate and political parties taking a position in Europe, I could take that seriously because you weren't concerned about the particular individual you were voting for. You were voting for a party in a position, and that was what counted. And if they didn't try to live out that position, that was the last time they got your vote. And who was prime minister, that was all secondary. In our system, you got to hug the middle. If you have an opinion which we might need to hear but would take you outside of the mainstream, you don't talk about it. It's just not a healthy political system. And it's a choosing of stability over democracy, and I think we have to modify our political system.
What do you think about that?
Oh, I would tend to think that would be a little harsh. I think that you can find democracy, especially at the local level. A country our size, this country as diverse as ours is going to be difficult to get democracy at a national level, but I think you get it at the local level. I mean, I think there are opportunities.
Well, wait a minute. If we don't have democracy at a national level, what do we have?
We've got a representative government. We've got a republic.
Right, it's a democratic republic.
Right, and I think that citizen opportunity for involvement, for direct democracy, comes at the state and the local level. It's going to be tough to do anything other than vote for representatives and hope for the best at the national level. hope that whoever gets voted in for president can speak to whomever we've elected for Congress. So, I mean, I do think that there are ways that we can reconcile the messy values of democracy with the necessity of a representative form of government. I mean, and this is why I keep coming back to the issue of character. My kids always ask me how I would describe myself, and generally my answer is, I'm a little confused, but I like it that way, you know. meaning that I think
what
we're going to have...
What a great campaign.
Well, that's why I
pledge.
That's
I'm a little confused, but I like it that way.
I mean, I think a lot of these answers are difficult, and the trick is not to demonize one another, but to learn how to live with one another with these differences, because we value individuality, and we can't possibly expect that we're all going to think the same way. Hence, it's a messy, ugly, frustrating system. And I think the trick to character is to nevertheless persist and not to walk away, not to throw your hands up, and not to say, this is a crazy system, it's not good enough for me. And I think that's what a lot of Americans do. They hold up this standard of political perfection that allows them to avoid responsibility. And I think that way they can be complain, it's never good enough. And I just think that is exactly
but
backwards.
But you've got to be concerned with this earlier quote that 20% of Americans are political junkies, and the other 80% are checking out. And in the next election, it's being estimated that it's going to be the low 30% that will elect the next president of the United States. Kind of one out of three qualified voters will even vote in the next election. So everything you're saying about a Democratic Republic and electing representatives still brings us to the fact that we have an extraordinarily apathetic, uninvolved American population.
And isn't that because they've discovered that we don't have a democracy? What we have is a plutocracy.
Explain what you mean by that.
I mean that wealth buys the candidates and says you can have this wealthy candidate or you can have that wealthy candidate. Which wealthy candidate do you want?
And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I think one of the frustrations is that most people don't understand that there's a significant element. And I think this is where the evangelical community comes. We would be the first to say there is too much money in politics.
Oh, but come on. Evangelicals are totally American on the issue of money. I mean, it's about if God is blessing you, you're a wealthy person. I mean, evangelicalism is not known as being concerned
That's one strain.
That's not. I mean, you can't have it both ways. You can't complain because we are the party that walks lockstep in evangelical solidarity on the one hand, and then say we're the party of plutocrats on the other. You can't have it both ways. But I agree, and I think one of the problems is that there is a group of, I think politics is dominated by wealth, and I think that we have forgotten quite a bit of our local grassroots activism.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to break for big money advertisers right now. Just kidding. We're going to be back with more of the Kindling's Muse and go to our audience's questions and comments right after this. Don't go away. Back with you, you're listening to the Kindling's Muse at Hales Ales Brewery and Pub in the center of the known universe, Fremont, a district within Seattle, Washington, which elects its own mayor and has a large statue of Lenin nearby, right where you can get a large burrito. It's Seattle at its very best. We're going to start with our audience now and get to some of their questions and comments, and thanks to our panel for a great job of helping us get at a number of different issues. And we're going first to a question from Pam.
Given that our theologies lead us to fundamentally different political conclusions, how do we relate to one another fruitfully and with loving respect?
Woo! Rootfully. Oh, I like rootfully. Rootfully, fruitfully. Yeah, given the fact that our theological positions are diverse and lead us to fundamentally different political conclusions, how to relate to one another fruitfully and with loving respect.
You know, there's a contemporary song that a lot of churches sing, that they will know we're Christians by our love. And I find that that is not true even amongst ourselves. We don't love each other well. And as a pastor, I feel that part of my job is to help us understand how to love each other, because we are all one in Christ. And that is the ultimate and most important thing about us. And we can have differences. I can like cheeseburgers and somebody else can like burritos, or, you know, to be trite about it. Or we can have very deep differences about things like war and taxes and abortion. But ultimately, we are to love each other
but
deeply.
If we took the Augustinian phrase, in essentials unity, in non-essentials diversity, in all things charity, when you apply that triage to the political process, wouldn't there be some political issues that would be more essential and others that would be less? So, I mean, if you apply that, you get beyond the kind of sentimental, they'll know we are Christians by our love, to actually us doing the hard work of deciding what are the essential issues.
Well, definitely. And I worked in D.C. for a while, and it was interesting to see how quickly the left and right would come together on issues like sexual slavery, issues like conflict diamonds, issues like trafficking and things of those sorts. That it wasn't, there is this sort of thought that the right and left always hate each other, but politics does make strange bedfellows, but also things about oppression and rights really do as well. People can come together over things like that.
Josh? I think the church has a major contribution here, because there's very few places where we can practice creative conflict, loving conflict. And too many congregations, just as in most of our families, any open conflict is suppressed, it's avoided. But we need, for healthy marriages, for healthy communities, for healthy politics, we need to be able to be very clear that we basically disagree. We may not come to agree, but we need to understand each other.
But what's interesting about what you're saying is that American religion, for the most part, is divided out very much along political lines and positions. In other words, positions are suppressed by the very virtue of all the people that believe this are over in this church, and all the people who believe this are over in that church,
right.
And they're not talking to each other.
And that's why, as the Rauschenbusch Center, which I work for, is encouraging, we need to bring congregations together for dialogue over certain issues. Every congregation should have an open community night where they take a major, not religious issue as most people see it, but political issue, and say, now we're going to have a discussion in our community about this issue. And the church sets the rules for how that discussion, it models how we disagree and argue. But to have no place in our society where we can argue and still come out feeling okay about each other, that's a major political, religious problem.
Rob, what's your question?
A question with a little follow-up, if I may, is not our perception of evangelicals' failings, as was stated tonight, a result of a biased press that only reports the negative things that happen? For instance, how many of us know a number of details about Alberto Gonzalez and his fall and the things he may have done wrong, but don't know that one of his main issues that he brought to the forefront was international justice of human trafficking, and he really got a lot of press and good things for that. How many know anybody about an 18-year senator named Larry Craig, except for what happened in Minneapolis a year ago? And so basically that question. It's only the bad things they report.
Yeah, good news doesn't sell newspapers, you know. And, I mean, you raise a great issue. There's no simple, I don't think, answer to that question. But I think that's one of the keys in which we overcome a lot of the antagonisms, which is to remember that and to somehow find out where, how, I'm not sure, but that there are people who do remarkable things. I think in D.C. you would be stunned at the number of fellowships, Bible studies, churches that the Joint Chiefs of Staff attend regularly, that one of the most ardent Bible study groupers was Hillary Clinton. They said she was remarkable for her commitment to certain fellowship groups. People, Republicans need to know that. And, you know, it would reassure quite a few evangelicals. And one of the vehicles, and we have destroyed it, I think, and of all the things, the unpopular things I bring into the city of Seattle, there is nothing I believe that is more unpopular, but I think it is more important to resolving problems like this than political parties. And yet there's a suspicion of them that's understandable, but we rarely have any opportunity to come together as citizens. And we have, in destroying parties, especially at the local grassroots level, we've destroyed an opportunity for us to communicate to one another that I think we've never quite understood in this country. One quick anecdote. In the 90s, when the Christian conservatives came to power, the hot button issue was abortion. And I've talked to a lot of the leaders in the last 10, 12 years, and they said, you know, we might have overdone it with that issue. And they said, you know, there are more issues out there that are of concern. And the reason they came to that conclusion is because they were part of a regular political process. They were active in the party. They were at the conventions. They wanted to get candidates elected. And they suddenly realized they needed maybe to come out of their own corner of the universe and work with others. And I think parties are a much neglected instrument to bring people together.
Mm. Okay. Jonathan, what's your question?
Is there a confusion between the behavior and values of the individual and of the state? And if so, this means that the state may not aspire to the values that Christians would hold as individuals. And therefore, what values could a Christian aspire to on behalf of the state? That is, does a Christian, for example, invite the state to turn the other cheek? No, that doesn't seem likely. What sort of values, can you say, would the Christian believe are realistic to seek for the state as opposed to simply in personal life?
The early church, which was committed to a nonviolent ethic, urged its members to and did pray for the emperor. We all know Fiddler on the Roof, may the Tsar be blessed and may he be far away. Every state has an ideological, theological basis, and I think most Christians would find that they can identify and affirm a lot of what the state stands for. But at the same time, we have to be very clear, but that doesn't mean we don't question and oppose the state in other areas. I'm not so concerned about why the state supports, say, better health care. They may not do it for the reason I do, but I will speak on behalf and support whatever political parties in part that's working for better health care. But you're right. No state, the mission of the church is not compatible with the stability or the existence of any state. We're levelers, and the Roman Empire was right when they persecuted Christians as subversive. We're inherently subversive of any coalition of power.
Hmm. Let's go to Jan. What's your question, Jan?
I wondered, how did the government become the source of all evil in conservative thinking? And isn't the government made up of people, good and bad?
Oh, I wouldn't say that the government is the source of all evil. It might be for Ayn Rand. But I think that conservatives might have a different view than, say, Democrats and people on the left. But I don't think those views or those differences are absolute. The left believes in equality. It also believes in liberty. But it puts the accent on a different syllable. The right believes in liberty primarily, but I think a liberty that's grounded in equality. They put accents on different syllables, too. I don't think anybody, least of all coming off the Bush years, sees the government as inherently evil. I think there are always pitfalls and perils with political power. I think that's always something that you have to be wary of. But inherently evil, I don't think there's any New Testament passage. I think of Romans 13:1, government, there are authorities who are put there for your good. And I think that all conservatives would accept the necessity of government as an instrument of justice. I think they would be willing to accept it probably far less than people on the left. But I wouldn't say that they would call that inherently evil.
Well, on that point, Joshua, why do you think, using the terms left and right, that the left views the government more positively as a force for good in society, whereas I think it would be true that in the conservative movement it's viewed as something that has to be restricted, something that has to be, you know, where does that come from?
Well, I mean, again, the idea that individuals, everybody has their own unique talents, and everybody has their own unique abilities. And I think the whole thrust of conservatism is to say, listen, a lot of these solutions in life are best solved by releasing and unleashing, you know, individual innovation, individual ingenuity. And I think that, you know, history shows that when you have freedom and when you have less restraint, you have more productive economies.
Joshua?
I think there's a lot of reasons. One thing where I think my conservative friends, I don't know if you're included, but certainly many of them are blind, is that they think the primary corporate threat against the individual and the integrity of the individual is the government. It's not. It's corporate power. That's the major threat. That's where most people get dehumanized, but within the large corporations in which so many of us work. And one of the reasons that left people on the left support government is because that's the most democratic resource for opposing a very undemocratic corporate structure.
Reed, lest you have a stroke, ask you to respond.
There is no Republican who distrusts corporate power more than Pat Buchanan. I mean, there are certain segments of the Republican Party. As I told Joshua, I mean, part of my speech when I ran for office was, you know, next time you're downtown Seattle, ask yourself, how come we voted down one stadium and we got two? You know, and it was because of the influence of corporate power.
Because we have such a great football team.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I mean, there are certain segments within the Republican Party who share the same distrust of corporate power just as much as they would political power.
But see, here's what's interesting to me. I mean, I like the way that you guys and Jenny are bringing out various shadings of these issues, but this is not the kind of dialogue that we generally have, I mean, in the political process. And it's very much, you know, Republicans and conservatives are against the government, Democrats. I mean, it's you don't hear this discussion.
All of which is to say that we Americans are not as free as we like to think. You learn within business that there's certain subjects you don't discuss. If you do, you're at risk of not being considered for the next promotion. I know I've run into corporate people that don't even want to take certain magazines for fear that someone knows they're reading that magazine. The freedom, you know, is...
Okay. Dan. And by the way, Dan, what magazines are you reading these days?
Yeah, electronics magazines. Okay. In the biblical narrative, Jesus seems to come across as apolitical. Every time someone tries to engage him in issues of Jewish nationalism, he sidesteps the issue. It's not that he's afraid, he just doesn't want to go there. Paul is no different. He lived under Nero, arguably the most evil of the Roman emperors, yet he tells his followers to obey the government and its leaders. So, as followers of Christ and good Christians, should we follow the Christian Coalition's goal of taking over the government or the Amish position of entirely avoiding the entire process?
And driving buggies. Why are you subscribing to Electronics Magazine?
I could comment on Jesus. I'll comment on Paul. That Romans 13, which you just cited, is a hyper-political statement. It does not say obey the government, by the way. Undulasso, the Greek word, is to be subject to. The model for that subjection is Jesus. Jesus did not obey the Roman Empire. Jesus subjected himself to it because of the nature of his struggle against it. What Paul was writing was to Jewish Christians living in Rome who, like influenced by their fellow Jews, were in a mood to revolt. And they had good reason for revolting. And he was saying, do not revolt against this government. That is not how you will overcome evil. Subject yourself to it and continue to oppose it by going to the heart. And how do they go to the heart? They had small gatherings where slaves, women, men, citizens, non-citizens treated each other as equal. And to the extent that that psychology spread, the Roman Empire was in deep trouble because the Roman economy depended upon slavery. And you start treating slaves as equal, even in your little fellowship, you are going to bring down the structure of the society if that mentality spreads. So Paul says, don't fight them where they're strong. Don't fight. The Romans need to be saved. You don't save them by killing them. Undermine the powers and principalities which are the basis of the Roman Empire, and you will be victors. But don't rise up against and revolt.
And I'll speak to Jesus just quickly, that Jesus actually was not apolitical. He would make statements that seem it to our ears, but even the statement, turn the other cheek, is not necessarily a non-violent stance. when you are slapped by your superior in that time, if you turn your other cheek, your superior has to backhand you like a woman, or take your the other hand, which is unclean, and slap you, and therefore for making you that person's equal. So either you make that person be a woman, which, oh, horrors, or you say this the person that's been slapped that you are equal. So it was a very political statement about oppression and about equality.
It was a nonviolent strategy. The Roman soldier makes you carry his pack, carry it longer than what the law requires, therefore forcing the soldier to violate his military code. You know.
Keith.
Yeah, my question actually, I'm going to just read it as I wrote it, but there's a lot more around it. We've assumed here that Christians should be involved in politics, and I'd just like to ask the question, why should we be involved in politics?
Yeah, and I'd like each of you to answer that. Why should we be involved in politics? And then as we always do, we'll ask each of you to make a final concluding comment. Let's start with you, Joshua. Why should we be involved in politics?
And do you belong to a congregation? No. Well, then you might avoid a lot of politics. But anybody that is concerned about community, and I would say there is no healthy religion or church apart from community, deals with politics. And it's a question of how far does one extend oneself.
It should be political system then, because I mean ultimately you can call anything politics, right? I mean any human interaction can be politics. Let's call it a political system. Voting, those kinds of things.
To me voting is like I don't want to use that example. That's not the most important way of being involved in politics. Politics is discussing issues with your neighbor, your coworker, and trying to understand and convince of a course. And the outcome of that is how one votes. But I think there's good grounds for saying that if you are not right in the middle of the political spectrum, then the question is, why are you voting? Anyone you vote for has no chance of being a part. And I think that there are people who can argue, and I have Quaker friends among them, who don't vote in a national. Locally they will, but not nationally, and for the reason that you're perhaps thinking of. But the meat of politics is dialogue and discussion among friends and coworkers, and trying to stand publicly for a course of action you believe will get us to a healthier society. That's the meat of politics.
Isn't that the meat of Christianity? I mean,
yes.
Your spiritual journey rather than being a political entity, I guess.
I ultimately can't separate the two altogether, but okay.
Yeah, I would echo some of Joshua's thoughts that I believe that we as Christians in particular should be involved in the political systems, because our political systems are involved in so many things that are important to the heart of Christianity. Again, Jesus was about the poor and the oppressed and loving our neighbor, and the way our system is set up, the country that we live in, one of the ways to help those things come about is to be involved in the political system in a thoughtful, intelligent, and hospitable way.
Yeah. Unfortunately, I think being faithful isn't simply a matter of something you think. It's also a matter of things that you do. And I think in the Old Testament, Israel is condemned repeatedly because of how it treats the foreigner, how it treats the widow, the fatherless. And I think it's precisely because we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves that I think we are called to justice as well. But I think that kind of justice comes out of our spirituality. And I think that however awkward and difficult it is to be in the world, but not of it, I think Christians are indeed called to love. And I think Christians are called to understand justice as agents in God's kingdom.
And that can't happen outside of the political system, is what you're saying?
No, I think that's what pulls us in. But absolutely it can happen outside. And I've always thought that one of the greatest contributions the church makes oftentimes goes unrecognized. It's been estimated that the average church contributes about $120,000 in social services to a neighborhood. It is remarkable what Christians give in terms of their time. In fact, one of the leading indicators in either party of whether you will give up time and money is whether or not you're a Christian. You know, that's the issue. And I think there are ways to love your neighbor. You don't need to run for office. But I do think there are things that we need to be concerned about, how we treat other nations, how we treat other people, and on a collective scale, that demand Christian involvement in some messy, vague, ambiguous way. But someone once said, if all you do as a Christian is vote on election day, that's like going to church on Christmas, you know? There's got to be some ongoing attentiveness to how we relate to one another politically.
Hmm.
But yes, you can work outside of politics, absolutely.
This has been a really interesting discussion. I want to thank each of you tonight for taking the time and contributing your thoughts. We always ask each of our guests to make a final concluding comment, anything that you'd like to say to kind of wrap up your thoughts for tonight, and we'll start with you, Joshua.
I would ask all of those here tonight to consider that our world can less and less tolerate mass violence, let alone person-to-person violence, and that we need to consider that maybe the time is here where the ethic and the politics of Jesus is the most realistic ethic we can take. War no longer can accomplish what we are told it can accomplish, and the destruction of those who return physically unscathed from it will be paying, they'll be paying, and will be paying for years and years. We need to embrace a nonviolent ethic, even if that is not something that most of our neighbors and fellow Christians understand.
There is a pastor of a very small church in a very small town in Vichy, France, who all he did every Sunday was get up and preach the Sermon on the Mount. That is all he did for years, Sermon on the Mount. And it's long. And his townspeople, without him saying anything specific from the pulpit, started rescuing Jews. They rescued over 3,000 Jews during World War II. And this is just from a pastor preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And as a pastor, I look at that, I look at the words of Jesus and think those words have power, and those words have power to change our lives. And we don't necessarily need to add our own political opinions into it. We just need to give people the words of Jesus.
When I was a younger man, I was convinced that there was something out there called this thing called a Christian political theory. And I really thought we could come up with the help of the Institute for Christian Studies up in Toronto and other organizations. And the older I've gotten, the less enamored I've become of the idea of intellectual approaches to our problems. And I just think that one of the most, probably the best thing we Christians bring to politics is at least the commandment to love our neighbors as ourself. And I just think that is one of the most subversive, revolutionary, rare things that you find in life. And I think there should be those bridges that Christians, above all else, between and among parties, between and among movements, have somehow got to reach one another beyond the divide and act as salt and light that way. And I think that's a matter of character and love as much as it is first principles.
Well, Mark Twain reminds us that this is not a new problem we've been discussing tonight. He said, in religion and politics, people's beliefs and convictions are in almost every case gotten at second hand and without examination. Religion reduced to politics is hollow, as is politics without the underpinnings of the humanization of religion. So I would simply ask that God would give us boldness to integrate our faith into every arena of life, including our beliefs and values that result in the political process locally, nationally, and globally. This is Dick Staub. You've been listening to Kindlings News. Thanks for joining us tonight. We'll be back with more on the next edition of the Kindlings News.